The book of Exodus, chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. Second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, chapter 6, verse 28. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. So did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. By all appearances, my best friend in college seemed to be a very sincere and zealous Christian. We spent many, many hours together over those years discussing the things of God. And if you had asked me when I departed from that place if I believed him to be a Christian, I would have said, most assuredly. But there was, and I don't know how I could have known it at the time, but there was an undetected problem. His idea of God himself, was faulty. This is true of all of us. No man, no finite mind is going to attain to a comprehensive knowledge of infinite being. Such a thing is impossible. So our knowledge, by necessity, is going to be partial, and always shall be partial. And we also realize that as long as we are sinners, our view of God, in some measure, is going to be skewed. We're going to have errors in our view of God. But sometimes, those errors in the view of God can be so egregious that we lose the true God altogether. And this ended up being true of my friend. I was a bit surprised to learn of it later. This became clear later by events. But he had along the way embraced, I don't know how to describe it, but the tame God of evangelicalism. The heavenly grandfather that just wants to help everybody. But it was a mission to Africa that revealed the idol in his mind and in his heart. For the first time in his life, he came into firsthand contact with suffering that he couldn't even imagine. And it was all around him. Famine, sickness, disease, death. And he said, I can't imagine that the God I have believed in is real, having seen what I saw in Africa. And in some ways, he was quite right to think so. Because, as we mentioned this morning, his God was an idol, a vanity, a nullity, nothing, nothing at all. And this tame God of evangelicalism was not in contact with reality. Could be bought in some measure in America where things are relatively comfortable, relatively safe. But out there in the hard living of Africa, that evangelical God was not in contact with the real world. And so he walked away from the faith. Or maybe I should say he walked away from his idol. Unhappily, he did not walk away from his idol to the true God. But if you are devoted to the scripture and the biblical view of God, none of this is surprising. In the scriptures, God is portrayed as holy. And if I might be just a bit provocative, he is portrayed as being dangerous to sinners because of that holiness. The image that is frequently given is that that holiness might break out and consume us at any moment. And so he is frequently described in his holiness as a consuming fire. So we get the scriptures such as these: God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. Not something that you're likely to learn in broadly evangelical circles. Or, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In the languages, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We'll come back to that. But Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and is evident in his providential dealings with men. Just that one verse all alone does much to explain reality in various parts of the world. Explain the very real suffering that is happening in parts of the world. But I know that it can be difficult for us in our fallen condition. We'll talk about this some more in a few moments. But God is greatly glorified, and his nature is magnified in his judgments, as frightful as they might be. The Exodus event is one of these examples. And God has indeed been glorified and his name magnified for century after century and millennium after millennium because of what he did in that ancient time in Egypt. So look again with me at our text. God is sending Moses back to Pharaoh. Moses has already had one failed interview with Pharaoh, and he's not enthusiastic about going back. In chapter 6, verse 29, God renews his charge that he is to deliver his message in its entirety. And then Moses repeats his objection from the burning bush. He doesn't expect any sort of success with Pharaoh. And why would Pharaoh listen to one who is so unskillful in speech? God once again encourages Moses as we get into chapter 7. In spite of Moses' comparative meanness, his smallness in the eyes of Pharaoh at this point, God promises to make him a god in the eyes of Pharaoh, delivering the divine message. And Aaron is going to supply his lack of speech, his inability to speak eloquently. Certainly great encouragements. But what we also find in the scripture is the Lord gives us great and precious promises, but he is also quite upfront with us about the difficulties of the Christian life, the difficulties of the way that is ahead. And so right away he warns Moses, verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is the bad news first. We talked about this last week. But For the purposes of the narrative, we need to understand God is telling him, you shouldn't expect Pharaoh to respond any more positively this time than last time. That's not why I'm sending you. I'm not sending you to Pharaoh to get a positive response for him. And this helps to prepare Moses so that he wouldn't stumble, having expected something better in his mission, only to find something worse. The Lord Jesus did a similar thing in preparing his disciples for the fall of Jerusalem some 40 years before it happened. Matthew 24:25, he says, "Behold, I have told you before." In other words, he wanted his disciples to know before so that they would not stumble, that they would not be staggered in their faith when they see the horrific events that are going to come upon Jerusalem. And so, in spite of the fact that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, God also promises good things. "And I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So he doesn't want, he's being upfront with Moses. He wants Moses to know these things beforehand. But he also wants Moses to be clear that Pharaoh's hardness does not mean defeat. It doesn't mean an unfruitful labor. This is ultimately going to end in victory, but the victory is going to be through this judgment ordeal. God is going to multiply signs and wonders. And of course, having read the book before, we know what those signs and wonders are. They are his terrible judgments against the Egyptian people. All of this is going to result in his glorious deliverance of his people through the midst of these cataclysmic judgments that are happening all around them. And it's very interesting, the language of multiply is that one sign, one wonder, they're just going to follow one right after another, one right hard upon the heels of the other, until the intended result is accomplished. And again, God has ever been glorified for these 10 wonderful, amazing judgments. Verse 4, "But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you." This would be the effect of the hardening of his heart. So again, this is preparing Moses for the difficult part. I'm sending you with a message, but I know that he's not going to receive the message. That's really not the point. He's not going to listen. But then the Lord says that what he's going to do upon Pharaoh's recalcitrance, upon his unwillingness to listen. These are frightful words, "that I may lay my hand upon Egypt." That is the heavy hand of judgment. And by a heavy hand, I mean the weight of omnipotence is in it. It's a crushing blow from God's hand. And the result of this terrible judgment, "and I will bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." So by his heavy hand and his great judgments, he's going to bring his people out. He's going to deliver them. And there's a twofold description here of the children of Israel. Of course, referring to them in that way is to refer to them as the descendants of Jacob, the people of the 12 tribes. In a lovely expression, they are owned as God's people, my people. They are his people, and they stand to him in a covenant relationship, something that they enjoy that none of the other peoples of the world enjoy. And what a precious thing to be owned by God as my people, my people. But then, interestingly enough, so remember all of our work that we've done on this. They are a slave nation. And yet he says he's going to bring them out by armies. He's going to bring out mine armies. I think in the first instance, and it is martial language, military language. But I think in the first instance, it speaks of their orderly ranks. During the Exodus itself, the Lord will make much of the fact that they don't, although they do leave in some haste, you know, they eat with their shoes on and their walking staves in their hands and so on, they don't flee the way that people might. You might think of a bunch of civilians and an army coming up and the civilians just running for the forest or something like that. That's not the way that they leave Egypt. They leave and they go out in an orderly way by ranks, by their tribes and the several divisions of their tribes and so on. I sometimes wonder, too, if it's not a form of proleptic speech that indicates what they are going to be. They are certainly not armies yet, but these divisions that are marching out soon will be. I know it seems like a long time before we'll get to Exodus chapter 17, but we'll get there, and we will see them engaged in warfare. And finally, verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So this is the occasioned effect. And remember what we read in Romans 1:18. Unbelieving men in general, and the Egyptians in particular, suppress the knowledge of the true God. It's written all around them in nature. Even for Pharaoh, it's being written in the revelatory speech of Moses. So it's shining as bright and as clear as the noonday sun, but because they don't want to worship God, as Paul makes clear, they hold that knowledge down. They suppress it. They don't want to acknowledge the thing that they know. But these wonders are going to be so great, so glorious, God is going to wrest from them an acknowledgement. They are no longer going to be able to suppress the truth that Jehovah, the covenant God of the Israelites, is the one and only living and true God. And commentators have noted in the judgments that part of the effect is not just upon the Egyptians, but showing that their gods are impotent to protect them. Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, the covenant God, is the God of all the earth. And it's as if the Egyptians have no gods, because this great God throws all of theirs to the ground. So that's the occasioned effect. The second half of the verse, he reviews the occasion. He brings these things together. "So they will know when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So there's a twofold occasion for this knowledge and this acknowledgement among the Egyptians. First of all, God's judgments upon them. They're going to feel them, know them, and know their source. But also his deliverance of his people. They're not just going to know him as a God in a general way, but they're going to know him as Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, the God of his people. And so both of these, you've got a twofold occasion. This is going to open the eyes and part the lips of the Egyptians, in spite of the fact that they have been resistant. And with this language of "they shall know that I am the Lord," we see that God is greatly glorified, even among his enemies, in his judgments. Psalm 9, verse 16, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." The Lord is known in his judgments. He's known by these things. Now, just very briefly, something to help you in your general Bible reading. This sort of judgment ordeal, this judgment crisis, is an often repeated pattern in the scriptures. It is not unusual to find God's enemies and God's people in one single crucible. And children, you know what a crucible is? It's like a little jar or bowl, and you put something in it that you want to grind up. And then you'll take some sort of a pestle or mortar, and you put it in there, and you start grinding those, say, larger rocky substances down into fine powder. So this has become an image of we're being ground up. We've gone down into the crucible. for God's enemies, this means being ground to powder unto destruction. For God's people, this means refining, but it's not unusual to find them in one single crucible together. One of the most common patterns, and the reason they're found together, is because God's enemies are pursuing his people in persecution, the way that we find it here in Egypt. That is really the precipitating cause of the judgment ordeal or the crisis. But what happens from this one common event that happens to God's enemies and God's people is that God's people are delivered out of the midst of it, and sometimes, I might even say very frequently, by it. In other words, the judgment ordeal, the pouring out of his judgment upon their enemies, is their deliverance. It's the very thing that ends up setting them free. But here they are in the crucible, and you see God's ability to shepherd his people through death's dark veil, as it says in the 23rd Psalm. And that's where the Israelites are right now. They are in death's dark veil. It's getting ready to get worse, much worse. And yet he's going to lead them out, and he's going to pour out his judgment, his punishments upon his and their enemies. This is a very profitable dynamic to be aware of when you're reading the scriptures. It will help you to understand many scriptures, help you to understand the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and why God warns his people beforehand. Jesus teaches them and he tells them to flee and to come out when they see these certain things and so on. And then it helps because the final judgment at the end of time is going to be very much like this at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say that all of the times this happens in history are so many types, they're images and shadows, teaching us things concerning the final judgment. And interestingly enough, you'll not just find this pattern over and over again in the scriptures, but even in subsequent church history, you will find these judgment ordeals, these judgment crises, in which God comes in powerful judgment against his enemies. Things look frightful even for the people of God, but he shepherds them out. He leads them through those great dangers. David in the Psalms frequently likes the image of being surrounded by many waters. It's almost like the waves are ready to come crashing down on his head, and yet God, time and time again, leads him safely through these ordeals. So by way of doctrine, God is known and glorified in his judgment, or in his judgments, plural. First of all, it's important for us to recognize if we want to know God, not an idol of our own inventing, but if we want to know God, the true God, we must reckon with his judgments, or we'll never understand him as he is. We need to look at these things full in the face, both in scripture and in providence, because they are certainly there. And when you think about my friend from college, he had ignored or suppressed this aspect of the teaching, and so God was not rightly known. And his idol was revealed to be exactly that, something with no real existence at all, out of contact with this world and with this reality. So, in our text, God says by his judgments, he is going to be known to the Egyptians. First of all, if we might start with the sweetness, he is going to be known as Israel's covenant God. He's going, his propriety in them, he is their God and they are his people. Their, I guess, propriety is probably old. There's property, if I might be a little rough and indelicate. We belong to him. And he's going to make this very clear. But he doesn't treat us like old shoes or something. He loves us and cares for us, and he's going to take care of his people in the midst of this horrific crisis. And he's going to show his great faithfulness to the ancient promises that had been made to their fathers. And he's going to show himself to be faithful even when the Israelites, for the most part, are staggered in their faith and not believing. they show themselves to be faithless and unfaithful all the time, and yet he's going to show himself time and time again to be faithful to his promises, faithful to his people. But there's also those aspects that are more difficult for us to digest. God is going to be known as the just judge of the wicked. Just judge. He is going to declare the behavior of the Egyptians towards the Israelite to be just that. It's sin. It's wickedness. And he's going to punish. So he is just. It's very interesting. Theologians will say that God's being is simple and undivided. He doesn't have parts. So it's not like God is part loving and part justice and, you know, part omnipotence or something like that. These are just so many ways that one simple being is described, particularly as it comes into contact with various aspects of the creation. So that one being, such as it is, comes into contact and interacts with the things that have been made, we describe largely by effects. And so we assign attributes to the divine being in this way. But God isn't part love and part justice. But theologians will say his justice is loving justice. And his love is a just love. He is always all of these things together. One simple, uncompounded being. So even when we consider his love and his great faithfulness to his own people, his justice is not like some other part of him or some dark side of him. He is altogether just. Even with respect to his people, the reason he is able to pour out his love, his affection, his blessing upon them is because they have been made righteous in Jesus Christ. It is only in this way that he could be, as Paul says, both just and the justifier of the ungodly at the same time. But even in our case, he is altogether just. Every single one of our sins is punished, but punished in our substitute. Every commandment is kept, but kept for us in our substitute. But I digress a bit. He is known as powerful. When these judgments are unleashed and unveiled, there was nothing like this in the world, quite like this before or since, was there? His power is displayed largely. He is known to be the omnipotent one, the creator, the one who made all things, coming in judgment. And he's also known as the sovereign, that there is no earthly power, not even Pharaoh and his army, no power in the high places, in the demonic realm, that can resist him. So when he has declared his judgment, this is wickedness, and he is intending to punish it, there is not anyone on heaven and earth that can stay his hand or even lay a hand on him and say, "What are you doing?" He will do all of his holy will in these things. And all of this is on very large display in these judgments. As I said, he is known more fully and more accurately because the judgments have been displayed. And this is important. Again, we don't want a God of our own inventing, but the real and living God of heaven. That's what we want, isn't it? God is not only known, but he is glorified in his judgments. As I mentioned earlier, God has ever been greatly glorified by the Exodus event. Immediately, news of this spread to all of the surrounding people groups. It was famous in the ancient world. He was greatly glorified in the midst of his people, but also honored and feared among the nations. In ancient times, but the fame of this rolls down. 3.5 millennia is a long time. There is not much that has survived of historical value from 3,500 years ago. But the fame of this has just gone on and on and on to the present day. Happens in a little corner of the world. out there between Palestine and Egypt, and yet famous in all places forever. God has been greatly glorified. And we should also say that anything that makes a fuller display of his nature and of his attributes glorifies him, because his nature, his being, is beautiful, wonderful to behold, glorious. Now, here's the rub, I think. It is easier for us, such as we are, to glorify him for his love, grace, mercy, benevolence. This is the easier part of things, the part that we are comfortable focusing on, because we want to be the recipients of these things. But he's also glorified, glorified. This is not something that as Christians we ought to be ashamed of and hide away in a corner. He is glorified in his righteousness, his justice, his wrath against sin, and even his terrible judgments and punishments. He is glorified in these things. And you might say, well, how so? When you think of sin, the way that it really is, when we stop making excuses about it and everything like that, when you look at sin the way that it really is, it's ugly. It's deformed. You might even say it is a deformity. It's a detestable, distasteful thing. The holy being of God is infinitely opposite to this. And he's beautiful in that holiness. Beautiful in that holiness. So why is this so difficult for us to digest? You can say that, and I think everybody will, okay, yeah, I get that. But why is it so difficult? I want you to try to imagine a judge. And imagine a judge that has been given the unsavory task of judging war criminals, people who have committed atrocities, outrages in the midst of war. When the judge faces a particular war criminal, wouldn't we say that there's a certain excellence in the judge when he displays a righteous indignation concerning what has been done? When we say there's a certain excellence in him when he secures justice for the parties that have been injured? And even when he punishes the offenders, uncomfortable as that might make us, don't we look at him as having been good, faithful, and excellent in what he has done? And one of the things that helps to highlight this is, what do we think of him when he neglects to do any of these? Does he any longer seem excellent in our eyes for having neglected these important duties? And of course not. So right away, and we've probably had occasions where we've looked at a particular judge and say, he really held the line. He conducted himself with excellence, and you appreciate that. And there's other times we've seen judges compromise, fall apart, and it's not impressive, is it? Okay, so we've got that in front of us. What makes it so difficult for us? Now imagine the same judge, and now the criminal is your brother. Your same flesh. And now all of those things that were excellent in him before now seem dangerous, terrible, and threatening. Why? Because of your personal sympathy for your brother. You see, there's a prejudice, there's a bias here. And it's your personal sympathies for your brother that makes his righteousness now seem cold. And you find yourself hoping that maybe, just maybe, he might compromise it. Now, to just bring it a little bit closer to home, imagine the same judge, and now you are the criminal. And you see, it's this kind of personal prejudice that tends to cloud our eyes and cloud our vision. I remember years ago, most of you have heard me say it, I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk about these things, and he says our problem is that we have more in common morally with a war criminal than we do with Jesus Christ. Our sinfulness is like their sinfulness. our sinfulness is quite alien to His holiness, and His holiness alien to us, right? So it's much easier for us to sympathize with the sinner, because we're always saying to ourselves, that could be me. That could be me. That could be me. But what we don't, or who we don't sympathize with, is Christ Himself. We're not sympathizing with Christ Himself, the judge. And Edward said, consider these things. Holiness is beautiful. It's perfect. Should it be compromised so that our sin can be allowed? Should the beautiful and the perfect give way before the ugly and the deformed? Edward said, you know, he'd rather see all of the creation burn than to see any compromise in the beauty of that holiness. And that's a shifting sympathy, shifting your sympathy away from sin and sinners, and shifting our sympathy toward our head. He's described everywhere in the scripture as our head, and we are His body. And so we need this reorientation of our sympathies. This reorientation of our sympathies begins with the grace of regeneration, the creating of a new heart in us. We find that strangely the sins that we loved before, we now find to be ugly things. And the Christ with whom we wanted nothing to do in former times, we now suddenly love. We're turned upside down and backwards by this wonderful grace. But it's really just the beginning. Over time, we more and more put off the old man and our sympathy with the old man and the sinfulness. And more sympathize with Christ, our head, our Savior, our Redeemer. And before we leave Revelation, we will read in chapter 18, probably not the final judgment, but getting close to the end of things. The Babylonian harlot, the Roman church, is being brought down in great judgments. And a call comes out, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Strange thing, but God's people are being called upon to rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. When it becomes clear that they are wicked, that they are not going to be reclaimed, that they are reprobate. And so we're called upon to rejoice that God's justice is vindicated in them. And then interestingly enough, there's such a gracious outpouring upon the people of God at the time that they do. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. That's some hard rejoicing there, isn't it? When it's got some metal, some backbone. They rejoice because true and righteous are His judgments, and the great whore is destroyed. Verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. The images of the beast is being destroyed before them. It's been cast into flame. The smoke of it is rising up before them. And they worship, magnify, and praise the God who has done it. They magnify His judgments and what it reveals concerning His character. For He does not just do true and righteous things, but He is truth and righteousness, and He has acted according to these things. So I do set before you, I believe, a challenging thing, because the shifting of sympathies is a long work. of sanctification. But we do need to shift the sympathies. And when you're reading the scriptures, we ought not to be ashamed or suppress the knowledge of God's judgments. Because he tells us that he is greatly glorified in these things, and that we come to know him more fully by these things. So let us go with open eyes to them and ready hearts, so that we might know God, not an idol, but the living and true God of heaven. Let us pray together. Our great and gracious God, confusion abounds in us concerning these matters. We think so much of ourselves, in spite of our rebellion against thee. We think of ourselves as being good and valuable. And so we marvel that thou wouldst destroy any. And in this we have not reckoned with the heinousness, the ugliness of our sins. But the true marvel is that thou hast been pleased to save anyone. And that thou hast been pleased to do it at the great pains of thine infinitely dear, eternally beloved Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. So earnest was thy love toward thy people that thou didst give even that great and precious gift, infinitely dear to thee, and so very loving to us. And so, Father, we magnify thy goodness, thy graciousness, thy loving kindness that we have come to know in Christ Jesus. And we marvel over it, for these things are miraculous, wonderful. But we are also sobered, and our hearts learn to fear as we consider thy holiness, thine inflexible justice in punishing sin. And, O Father, we would learn this fear, for thou hast promised great blessedness to it. So, our Father, renew our minds, so that we might see thee and know thee as thou art. And hear us as we pray unto thee in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.